This is Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston, and you're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio, 89.5 FM and 92.5 FM in good old McLean County and Bloomington Normal, 88.3 in Pontiac, 97.1 in Lincoln, 89.1 in DeKalb Sycamore, 89.3 in Morris Joliet, covering much of central and also northern Illinois and growing thanks to you. We're going to have a great show for you today. I'm here with my wife, Lynn. Remember always that we are brought to you by you and depend on your donations. So any donation that you can make, big or small, is always appreciated. And if you'd like to make a donation, you can go to our website, CatholicSpiritRadio.com. Again, that's CatholicSpiritRadio.com, and make a donation there. It will tell you also more about ourselves and in some other ways that you can help out with our programming. And again, we always appreciate anything that you can do. If you'd like to give us a call, you can also call the station at 309-807-2427. Again, that's 309-807-2427. And give us a call. Before we start, I mentioned that I'm here with my wife, Lynn, so I'm going to turn this over to her if she would like to make any comments. And then we'll get into our programming today.
Well, happy summer. It's here. When we pulled in today into the parking lot, got a peregrine, we think, hawk up on the roof. It's awesome.
Yeah, I almost forgot about that. It was very, very interesting to look at it. It certainly looked, it could possibly be a large Cooper's hawk, but I doubt it. It looked more like a peregrine, didn't it, Lynn?
Yes, the body itself is a little bigger than a peregrine, would be more streamlined.
And it also was up on one of the fixtures up on the roof of the radio station. And usually Cooper's hawks stick pretty closely to the trees and underbrush. They're a woodland hawk. And peregrines will, of course, they hang out in trees, but they're not a hunter through the trees like a Cooper's hawk is. They hunt ducks and probably small geese and so forth, and they do it more in open country than Coopers do.
Right. It's amazing when you watch birds or animals of any kind, how they were created. God did know what he was doing when he created the animals. Those Cooper's hawk, they have a pretty good wingspan, but the wings are kind of narrow in shape. They go right through the tree branches. It's amazing to watch them.
Yeah, and the peregrines are a falcon, and they're more streamlined, really, than the Cooper's hawks are. The Coopers are hawks, and the peregrines are falcons. There's a difference in the body shape and also the shape of the wings. The peregrines are even more tapered. They're built for speed. They really can move.
Yeah.
They've been timed diving at 300 miles an hour. So
see how the wondrous things God has created for us. I wish I could say that about man. It's a mad world. That's our theme this year.
Yeah.
I mean, the Dodgers have given over. I see there was not too many people at the Dodgers game last night. They were all outside protesting because of those, what do they call them?
The Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence.
Yes.
Yeah. It's an anti-Catholic group.
Now you look at that and tell me that we're sane.
And personally, this is up to the church, but personally, I think that the church should put out a bulletin telling people that they should not support the Dodgers for having a hate group like that there and actually giving them an award.
Exactly.
And, it's just, if it were the opposite way around, suppose that was something like a group of, say, Christians that were opposing Muslims or opposing some other religious organization, you can imagine the outrage. And so there should be a reaction, I think, by the church on that. Of course, that's my personal opinion. And they'll do, I suppose, what they think is the proper action to take. But I still think that there should be a statement put out that we should not support baseball teams that do something like that.
Now, I have to give a couple of the bishops out in Los Angeles did have a mass in the cathedral out there in reparation to the Sacred Heart because of this behavior. But and Bishop Strickland of Texas was there, and he had he joined the people in the protest. I have to give him credit. He's really good at stating what's, he's a true shepherd. I want to protect my people.
At any rate, you're right. It is a mad world out there. And I think our theme for this year is appropriate on what's going on. I want to review a little bit of what we did last week and to go into what we're going to do this week. And then that will lead into what we're going to do next week. So last week we talked about the social contract theory. That is how we got the state. And the secular theory is that was formulated in the 18th century is the idea that people were sort of solitary individuals wandering around in the wilderness in search of food, and they formed a state for mutual protection from each other and from other things. And once they came together, there was a social contract struck, and it could not be broken. And that's how we have the state, and that's why we must support the state and so forth. It's mostly simply a myth, and I don't think anything like that ever happened. What really happened, of course, is people form groups around families. That's how even, primitive people and how even animals in a state of nature form groups and so forth. They usually form families, especially primates. And I think human beings were no different than forming around families. And that led into clans, tribes, and so forth, and all the way up to what we have today. But at any rate, religion comes into it because every group has to decide what their religion is going to be, because it's your religion that gives you the norms that tells a society what they ought to do and how they ought to live and what they ought to be doing on their journey through this this temporary world. And every society has to decide that. Our own laws, of course, were, if you look back into our own laws, go back and look at Blackstone, go back and look at the early laws of all of Christendom, and they were based on Christianity, and our marriage laws and many other laws all based on Christianity. And as we talked about the last week, when the state was secularized, as it was during the 18th century, and the Christendom fell away, and we had even our own country based on a secular state rather than a religious state, a lot of those laws were still incorporated into that state simply by cultural lag, simply de facto. They were incorporated, the Christian principles and Christian dogmas were incorporated into the law and the way people behaved. But once you no longer have Christendom and you no longer have those dogmas woven into the state itself as a, religious principles, they start to fall away. And we had the whole idea last week of the fact is that we were living and we are still living on, like the prodigal son, on the capital that early Christianity, that Christendom had bequeathed to us. And that capital is now running out, and we are starting to run on empty. And I have been sort of running on empty for the last 50 years, and we're down to about the last fumes of our Christian inheritance. And you can see the result when that starts to go, when that's gone, we start living in a mad world. And you can see it going on around us. And unless those principles are recovered, it's unlikely that our civilization, as it was given to us, is going to survive. That's my opinion anyway. And
might have to back you up on that one.
And more people are coming to that opinion that you can't, every society has to decide the religion which will govern it. And our society is no different than that. And when that religion becomes something else, and there's no society without a religion, our religion is becoming more and more what it was set out to be, and that is secular and liberalism. It's, you know, a secular, liberal, materialistic society. And when that happens, everything is relative. Everything is contingent. There's no really solid place to stand. There's no transcendence anymore. And it begins the negative things, as the Catholic Church teaches, people suffer from concupiscence. We're not, like John Locke said in the 18th century, born blank sheets. We are born with the tendency to sin, the tendency to go downhill, the tendency to cater too much to our materialistic and bodily needs. And when that happens, the dogmas of the Christianity set out fall away, those restrictions fall away, and we get into a society in which all kinds of bad habits and bad things become the norms, and you have a hard time trying to reestablish any kind of religious dogmas, because we have this idea that there has to be a separation of the church and state, and we get into a real dilemma. And we're going to talk more about that. We're going to talk about the fact is that how Christianity was changed by the Reformation, and a lot of the Christian dogmas and principles that the Catholic Church established no longer apply, and those were the only things left that did govern the secularism that is taking over. And so the Protestantism is not capable of providing the unity and dogmas that are necessary to keep the state in check. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit more about today. Is there anything you want to say again further, Lynn, before we start?
Yes. If you want more proof that we're gone mad, this whole society is going mad, look at what happened on the lawn of the White House this week, where they celebrated the Gay Pride Month, and they were all there, and one exposed his breast, her breast. I don't know whether it was a he or a she.
No, it was a he that had supposedly turned into a she and was exposing his fake, I guess, breasts that had been added. And, can anyone?
Is this sanity?
Yeah, it's.
And dancing. And, I mean, it looked like what Moses must have seen when he came down with the tablets of the Decalogue. And he saw them dancing in front of the golden calf. Well, there it was. Don't have to go far to see that. This is not sane. That's what I've got to say.
At any rate, we better get started, and I'm going to talk here about perspicuity. A Protestant's Achilles heel is an article in the New Oxford Review, the June issue of the New Oxford Review, and it's written by Casey Chalk, who is one of the editors of the New Oxford Review, and he also has some books out, and one of the books that he has out is called The Obscurity of Scripture, Disputing Sola Scriptura and the Protestant Notion of Biblical Perspicuity. I'm not trying to pick on Protestants here. There are many, many good Protestant pastors and good Protestant churches and so forth. But the one thing they don't have is they don't have the dogma and unity of the Catholic Church that we had when we had Christendom. And I think we need that back. And this is an article that will lead into that. Next week we'll talk more about integrating the Christian principles, the Catholic Christian principles into the state itself. So we're going to start with this article showing why what we have now isn't working.
Right. Bob is trying to expand my vocabulary. Every week lately, he's come up with a new word. And this week, this is the word. What is it?
Perspicuity.
Perspicuity.
Perspicuity. Perspicuity. And it simply means clarity or, you know, easily understandable. And so we'll explain it as we go along. But perspicuity is Protestants' Achilles heel. That's the name of the article. And Casey Chalk starts it out by saying, my interest in theology started when I was young. I was an elementary schooler, about 6 or 7 years old, visiting my maternal grandparents, a small Catholic parish in the Shenandoah Valley. In the middle of the priest's homily, I raised my hand to ask a question, eliciting chuckles from a few parishioners. I don't remember what theologically deep query I posed, though I do remember the bemused priest being gracious in his response. A couple years later, I made my first Holy Communion in suburban Northern Virginia, the same parish my paternal grandparents attended. It was an exciting Easter morning. I was surrounded by extended family members who loved me. Not long after, however, my parents stopped attending church. They had gone to Mass, not so much out of belief in the truths of the Catholic Church, but to please their respective parents. When I started lecturing my mom and dad about their inconstant Mass attendance and the threat of hell, they decided that they had enough. My parents were still Christians, they just weren't terribly confident in what they believed and why. Some of their friends attended a local United Methodist church, so we started going there on Sundays. That lasted just a couple of years as my father grew increasingly frustrated with what he called preaching the 10 suggestions. And again, this is the beginning. The article here is showing what actually happened back in the 16th century, this fall from Catholic tradition and the fall from Christendom and the beginning of the breakup of Christendom. And the same thing is happening here in his family, the fall from the unity and solidity of the Catholic Church and the parents becoming unhappy with that particular denomination that they were in, and the father thinking that everything was relative and they were preaching the 10 suggestions instead of the 10 commandments. So he says, when I was in the sixth grade, we switched to a non-denominational evangelical church a few miles from our house. And again, you know, this non-denomination, the idea that somehow or another you can just be some kind of a spiritual rather than religious and very broadly principled instead of specifically principled. But at any rate, we're going to have to stop here and take a break, so stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio.
Catholic Spirit Radio wishes Happy Father's Day to all of our listeners who are fathers, godfathers, grandpas, and uncles. We appreciate your love and your positive example.
Hi, this is Kathy and Ann from Catholic Spirit Radio. We are looking for folks who would love to volunteer with us during our fundraisers and various other station events and tasks throughout the year.
We really need volunteers in the DeKalb, Sycamore, Morris, Joliet, and Lincoln areas, as well as Bloomington Normal.
If you have a few extra hours or more a month, put them to use for the Lord.
We would love to add your name to our Catholic Spirit Radio volunteer list. Contact us at office@catholicspiritradio.org.
Hey, this is Father Mitch Pacwa, host of Open Line Wednesday. For me, Catholic Radio is a chance to speak and hear our Catholic doctrine, consider it, think about it, apply it to everyday life, and be blatantly in the public with it. And I am so thankful to you for being an important part of the Lord's plan. By participating and listening, invite others to listen and hear Open Line.
Am I pregnant? This is often the first question a woman needs answered when she comes to the Pregnancy Resource Center. What now is the second question. Living Alternatives Pregnancy Resource Center is committed to providing excellent care, compassionate support, and honest information to those facing pregnancy decisions through authentic relationships that display grace, honor life, and foster community. Living Alternatives needs your help to encourage and support women in Bloomington Normal. Make your donation or find out more ways to get involved at pregnancyresourcecenter.org.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. We're back from our break. We're talking about perspicuity, Protestants' Achilles heel, and we're reading from an article by Casey Chalk, one of the editors of the New Oxford Review, and it's the June issue. He's talking about when he was a child. He was beginning to be raised in the Catholic Church. His mother and father were Catholic, and they switched over to Protestantism and began to go from one Protestant denomination to another Protestant denomination, looking for some kind of more of a permanent type or a more pure Christianity or whatever. But the point is that they began this idea of somehow trying to find solidity in a place that they couldn't find it. And he was talking about going to from the Methodist church to a non-denominational evangelical church. And he said it was the first time that he had ever heard about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, around the same time, my mother started reading me nightly stories from the Good News Bible. I believed, and I began, somewhat irregularly, to pray. I also noticed that my parents were changing. My mother, who had begun reading the Bible regularly, seemed more patient. My father had initiated a morning habit of humbly dropping to his knees in prayer. A few years later, we switched to a much larger denominational church, and here again, see, is another switch. And this seems to be something that is akin to Protestantism, this constantly searching for a better or more solid Christianity, a more pure Christianity, moving from one place to another. And it's the same type of thing that actually happened throughout history from the time of the Reformation until now. This changing from the solidity of the Catholic Church to a different interpretation of Scripture and a different interpretation of Christianity, and then being dissatisfied with that and switching to another one, until we have reached the point now where on our Protestant friends' side, there are 35,000 different so-called denominations or non-denominations, all of which are in some kind of a disagreement with each other, and which seem to have no way of somehow unifying and coming together and working as, you know, one unit. He goes on and he says, we switched to a larger denominational, non-denominational church, one with a celebrity pastor known across the country for his memorable sermons, which I loved. I started to learn a lot more about the Bible. My uncle, one of my mother's brothers, and my godfather also went there. We would often go out for breakfast afterward. And again, here we're introducing this idea of the Bible being the fundamental authority of Protestantism. And the whole idea of Protestantism is that the Bible is perspicuous. And this is where we get this idea of perspicuity, meaning that the Bible is easily understood, that it's clear, and that anyone can pick it up and read it. And just with a little effort, one could be a good, solid Christian simply from studying the Bible itself. This was first proposed way back in the 16th century by Martin Luther. Luther actually got into an argument or a debate with other Catholic theologians, and when they pressed him on the idea of where does his authority come from, the church's authority, according to Catholicism, comes from the fact that Jesus Christ started a church. He said to Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever, you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and I will be with you to the end of the age, and so on. And that he started a church, not a group of churches. And so Luther, in order to try and refute this or to defend himself against this charge, retreated to the Bible and said that the Bible was his authority, and that the Bible was easy to understand. He said any milkmaid could read it and understand it. And that's where this idea of perspicuity came from, the idea that the Bible is clear and that the Bible is readily understandable for any ordinary person who would put a little effort in reading it. So this is what we're talking about. But the question is it? Is it clear? And is it that easy to understand? And so Casey Chalk goes on. He says, When I went to the University of Virginia in 2002, I was eager to meet fellow devout evangelicals who were living their faith fearlessly. I joined multiple evangelical groups, including Young Life and Campus Crusade for Christ. I read the entire Bible my first semester, and I shared the gospel across campus or grounds, as UVA Wahoos like to say. I also took religious studies courses with innocuous-sounding names such as Introduction to the New Testament, Elements of Christian Thought, and History of Christianity. But harmless they were not. These courses called into question the historicity of the Bible and the unity and coherency of Christian belief. Even my Christian history course, taught by devout Catholic Robert Louis Wilkin and Father Augustine Thompson, OP, undermined my admittedly naive belief that I would be able to identify my evangelicalism with the diversity of global Christian faith and practice over two millennia. I needed something more intellectually coherent and compelling than the emotive, often fideous Christianity I was experiencing in non-denominational evangelicalism. And what he means by this is, you know, Christianity based on faith alone. If Christianity is true, I reasoned, it has to be rational and defensible. One of my best friends, also a former Methodist, was exploring the Reformed or Calvinist tradition. And here he is moving into another, from one to another. At a book sale, I picked up a copy of Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, by popular Calvinist writer R.C. Sproul. I devoured it. Soon I began identifying as a Calvinist and attending a local Presbyterian church. And if I remember correctly about R.C. Sproul, who defends the perspicuity of the Bible, he also admits that the Bible is a fallible collection of infallible books. But that is sort of an oxymoron. If the collection is fallible, then you may have some books in the Bible that are simply, you know, not inspired, and they really don't belong there. And how do you know which ones they are? As soon as you start admitting things like this, you get into some serious trouble. You have to have an authority that can decide what is an infallible book and what is not, and that the collection is not a fallible collection, that it's an infallible collection. And that's what the Catholic Church has, because it was given that authority by Jesus Christ. The more I studied the Reformed tradition, the more enamored of it I became, according to Casey Chalk. I was simultaneously working toward a bachelor's degree in history and a master's in teaching, with plans to be a history teacher. Calvinism's historical pedigree and its claim to represent the true Christian church was very persuasive. Its theology seemed internally consistent and thoroughly biblical. My local Presbyterian church was, in turn, full of lovely, intelligent people who were passionately living their faith. And many Protestants, of course, are. In my fourth year at UVA, I was accepted into Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., and planned to do part-time ministry in addition to teaching high school history. I had, however, one annoying intellectual dilemma. My university religious studies courses had exposed me to a scholarly movement that began in the 1960s called the New Perspective on Paul, or NPP for short. Its adherents argued that Martin Luther and all the Protestants who followed in his wake had badly misread St. Paul, imposing upon the apostle to the Gentiles beliefs about salvation that had more to do with Luther's frustrations with late medieval Catholic practice than with first century Judaism or the early church. St. Paul, NPP scholars argued, did not say that works are not in any way salvific, but that the works of the law, such as circumcision and dietary laws, are unnecessary, replaced by baptism and a lived faith. Most worryingly for Protestants who hold to sola fide, the belief that we are saved by faith alone, not by works, NPP seemed to threaten one of the most fundamental of Protestant beliefs, one having to do with our very salvation. I was confident, however, that my seminary studies would squash the threat posed by NPP. Yet the more books I read from both sides, the more frustrated I became. The question of what Paul meant by works of the law was by no means easy to answer. Scholars offered extensive, complicated exegesis of the biblical text, citing ancient history, biblical languages, archaeology, and other disciplines to make their case. I realized that trying to understand Paul, and by extension all of Scripture, was the work of a lifetime. You might be thinking, well, yeah, duh, Casey. That's why there are biblical scholars and theologians who spend their entire careers plumbing the depths of the Bible and Christian thought. But you need to consider this from the perspective of a Protestant. Scripture is supposed to be clear, that is, perspicuous, especially regarding what is necessary for salvation. Indeed, there is a Protestant doctrine that explicitly says this. It is called perspicuity. Within the Reformed tradition, the most famous articulation of perspicuity, or clarity, is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, a mid-17th century creedal document of English Presbyterians. The relevant part of that confessional reads, quote, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." And we can ask here, but did Christ leave any means of handing on Christianity? Was it the Bible? And the fact is that Christ certainly didn't leave any Bible when he left this earth. He told the apostles, "Go out and teach everything that I have commanded you." And he founded a church. He didn't found a Bible. And he gave that church the authority to bind and loose on earth and to forgive sins and to go out and teach. And that came directly from Christ, and it wasn't a piece of Scripture. Christ never wrote anything down at all, as far as we know. He goes on here. Casey Jock says, "It is this doctrine, Presbyterians believe, that enables Christians to open their Bibles and learn how to be saved without reference to any ecclesial authority." They can, you know, as if the Bible is the sole rule of Christian faith. Of course, Christians are to make use of what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls ordinary means. But what is that? By which the Westminster divines meant things like biblical preaching, biblical commentaries, and reading Scripture within the contents of a biblically faithful church. But then again, what is a biblically faithful church? The idea is that the Bible is clear enough for Christians to figure out independently, absent a magisterial authority such as the Catholic Church. How, I wondered, could Scripture be clear if we Protestants were debating one another so vehemently over its meaning? Simultaneous to this crisis, my own small Presbyterian denomination was suffering all manner of turmoil over NPP and other debates related to salvation. This included the federal vision, which affirms the objectivity of the covenant between God and the church and has led many to interpret the sacraments in ways that seem suspiciously Catholic, such as baptismal regeneration or something similar to it, and paedo communion, distributing communion to young children. One federal vision-friendly pastor, Peter J. Lightheart, was eventually charged with heresy. He was exonerated, but he left the Presbyterian Church of America and is now aligned with a different Reformed community. And again, here again is this idea of moving from one denomination or one particular group of Christianity believers to another, none of which can agree with each other. Meanwhile, my close college friend, the one who had introduced me to Calvinism, was having his own theological struggle at a different Presbyterian seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. His church history course, in particular, had greatly shaken his faith in Reformed teaching, and he had begun attending an ecumenical Bible study with Catholics. We had long email exchanges and phone conversations debating scriptural interpretations and church history. In December 2009, my friend announced he was converting to Catholicism. I was stunned. I had become Calvinist and Presbyterian, believing that I had finally found a Christian community and theological system that was biblically faithful and intellectually robust. But I was witnessing, as it were, the dark underbelly of Protestantism, one defined by constant disagreement over not just esoteric inconsequential elements of the Christian faith, but the essentials, including what I thought was most essential, how we are saved. I took a cold, hard look at the Reformed tradition and returned to the discomforting history of Christianity I had tried to elude as an undergraduate. Studying the early Reformers, I had to admit that even they had argued over the Bible's meaning, including the fundamentals of the faith. At the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, Luther famously denounced Ulrich Zwingli as a heretic because of their disagreement over the Eucharist. Luther was not an outlier in this regard. Zwingli himself did the same to others, as did John Calvin and many other reformers. If these giants of Protestantism could not agree on the Bible, what hope did I have? And by what authority, I asked myself, could I claim to be a faithful interpreter of Holy Scripture's true meaning? And that's exactly where Protestantism is at. By what authority does any particular Protestant or any group decide what it is exactly that the Bible means? And it's obvious that with 35 different Protestant denominations and non-denominations, that the Bible simply is not something that these people or anyone else can agree on. There needs to be something that has organization that has the authority that was given to the Catholic Church. And that's exactly what the heart of this whole article is. So we're going to have to stop here and take a break. So stay with us. We'll be right back.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio.
Hey, this is Father Mitch Pacwa, host of Open Line Wednesday. For me, Catholic Radio is a chance to speak and hear our Catholic doctrine, consider it, think about it, apply it to everyday life, and be blatantly in the public with it. And I am so thankful to you for being an important part of the Lord's plan. By participating and listening, invite others to listen and hear Open Line.
Am I pregnant? This is often the first question a woman needs answered when she comes to the Pregnancy Resource Center. What now is the second question. Living Alternatives Pregnancy Resource Center is committed to providing excellent care, compassionate support, and honest information to those facing pregnancy decisions through authentic relationships that display grace, honor life, and foster community. Living Alternatives needs your help to encourage and support women in Bloomington Normal. Make your donation or find out more ways to get involved at PregnancyResourceCenter.org.
Help seniors remain independent. Faith in Action is a nonprofit providing transportation for people over 60 to medical appointments and grocery stores. Become a Faith in Action driver in the extended Bloomington Normal area, 309-827-7780.
Catholic Spirit Radio wishes Happy Father's Day to all of our listeners who are fathers, godfathers, grandpas, and uncles. We appreciate your love and your positive example.
Hi, this is Bob Johnston. You're listening to Being Catholic right here on Catholic Spirit Radio. We're back from our break. We're talking about perspicuity, the idea that the Bible is clear and understandable, and that, as according to Luther, anyone can understand it and can agree on what it means. And we're seeing that over the course of time in history, and particularly in this writer's life, Casey Chalk, who is one of the contributing editors of the New Oxford Review, is finding out that what he took for granted simply doesn't really exist. He says, I began to realize perspicuity, he says, I began to realize, placed me in a strange epistemological position in which I, the individual Christian, stood as the ultimate authority over the Bible and its interpretation. And Luther himself at one time in frustration and disgust said, I set out to get rid, in effect, you know, to end the idea of a pope, and I inadvertently created 1,000 popes. In other words, if the Bible alone is what is Christianity, then every person that reads the Bible and interprets it can interpret the Bible for himself in his own way. And what is to prevent him from saying my interpretation is just as good as your interpretation, and no one can agree on what it means.
I've often wondered that about the Protestants.
Exactly.
How they swear that the Bible, you know, is what your faith is based on, yet they can't agree with each other and what it says.
Exactly.
I never could understand that.
Exactly. He goes, indeed, without any definitive authority, the Protestant was also the de facto judge of what constituted Scripture, which is exactly what the early Reformers did when they rejected the deuterocanonical books. Within the past generation, evangelical scholars have also questioned the legitimacy of John 7:53-8:11, the story of the woman caught in adultery, and Mark 6:9-20, the Great Commission, because they do not appear in the earliest biblical manuscripts. So, in fact, as Sproul said, he considers the Bible a fallible collection of infallible books. But the question then is, what books belong in there and what books don't? And who's the authority that will say so? And among Protestantism, there really isn't any. Was this really the way Christianity was supposed to work? If I disagree with my Protestant church or denomination over the Bible's meaning or content, should I strike camp and find one that does, or, if necessary, found my own church? This seemed like a recipe for disaster and division, which is exactly what has defined Protestantism for the past 5 centuries. And it has. The problems with perspicuity had exposed the unstable ground on which the Reformation rested. Is there, I ask, a way to avoid this tendency toward radical individualism? And that's exactly what we have with Protestantism. And we have a lot of that has seeped into our own country because basically we're a Protestant nation, really not a Catholic nation. We have a constitution that is supposed to be secular and not religious, although it was really based on a lot of religious principles. But at the same time, those principles were incorporated without actually acknowledging them, and we sort of have a split and a division here as to how to interpret our own Constitution because those principles are falling away because of the rejection of the idea of religion in the state. So he goes on, he says, through the help of my Catholic convert friend, I discovered that the Catholic Church had an answer. It wasn't to test the church's claims against my personal interpretation of Scripture, which would effectively keep me in the interpretive driver's seat. Rather, the church makes a credible extra-biblical claim to be an institution with divine approbation, and that claim can be evaluated apart from the interminable battles over the Bible's meaning through what the church calls motives of credibility. In other words, we can look and see from the Bible itself that the church was given authority by Jesus Christ. He founded a church. He didn't give anybody any written instructions. He said, go out and teach everything that I taught you. And he taught through showing and doing and preaching and for 3.5 years and told the apostles, now you know what Christianity is. Go out and teach it. And you have the authority. And I will be with you until the end of the age. These motives are external proofs of God's revelation, which can be joined to the internal helps of the Holy Spirit. We read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the miracles of Christ and the saints' prophecies, the church's growth and holiness, and her fruitfulness and stability are the most certain signs of divine revelation adapted to the intelligence of all. And just the fact that the Catholic Church has, for 2,000 years, preached and taught Christianity, and its dogmas have remained intact for all these years. The doctrine of the Catholic Church has not changed in the last 2,000 years. It's been made clearer and more understandable, but dogma and doctrine, once pronounced, can't be changed, and it hasn't changed. And so it's an institution which shows its divinity just with that ability to last for 2,000 years so far without actually being subject to all of the changes and arguments and so forth which go on among our Protestant friends. And so it gets credibility from this, which show that the ascent of faith is by no means a blind impulse of the mind. In other words, it's real. The motives of credibility serve as extra-biblical evidence supporting the Church's claim to be an institution of divine origin. The more I consider that evidence, the more my Protestant opposition to the Catholic Church evaporated. Nevertheless, an act of faith is required to believe that the Church is identifiable with Christ, the God-man. I made that act of faith in September 2010 and never looked back. From the very beginning of my journey as a follower of Christ, I viewed the Christian faith as a communal, even family affair. I first learned the faith in the context of my family and at Catholic parishes of which my grandparents were members. As a Protestant who had been taught to believe the Catholic Church had gone astray, I thought the communal experience could be replicated in the Reformed tradition. But the question there, Lynn, to me is, why would people think that the Catholic Church had gone astray when Jesus Christ founded it and he said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it?
They ignored that fact, didn't they?
It seems to be the case that they did.
And they think that the Church got lost.
And it's hard to understand. I can understand, you know, if Christ hadn't made that statement, you could say, well, you know, human beings are fallible and they fall away. But Jesus promised the Church. He promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he didn't say, I found my churches. He said, I found my Church.
And he also prayed that they would all be one.
Exactly. And didn't he warn against, you know, somebody shouldn't be for Paul and somebody shouldn't be for Peter and somebody shouldn't be for John. I mean, that they should all be one.
Yes.
And of one mind. And they should be together on things. And he put a person ultimately in charge. He said, you are Peter, which means rock. You are rock. And upon this rock, and that was really something because you just didn't use the word among Jews back at that time, rock, because rock was something you ascribed to God himself. And no Jew would have thought of naming somebody else a rock. And yet Christ does this. So that's even more important. So how could there be a falling away of the Catholic Church if Jesus Christ himself promised that it wouldn't happen? So, I find that hard to get around or hard to explain. I guess
if you look over the last 2,000 years now, how many bishops have tried to destroy the Church in the name of good?
There you are. I think that's
it. Hasn't fallen.
Exactly. I think that's what some, pundit said was that that was the greatest test of the Catholic Church itself, that for 2,000 years there were these people called bishops that have tried to destroy it, and in 2,000 years they couldn't accomplish the task. He was sort of doing it with tongue in cheek, but nevertheless, there's a great extent, and there's some truth to that. So
it's right.
At any rate, he says, my reversion to Catholicism completed. My reversion to Catholicism completed when I received the sacrament of confirmation at Easter 2011 was, in more than one sense, a coming home, much to the delight of my Catholic extended family. My father, too, came home, receiving last rites shortly before he died of cancer in April 2013. Since then, my mother, praise God, has returned to Catholicism as well. When it comes to Catholic Protestant debates, perspicuity is rarely, if ever, mentioned. Catholic apologists invariably focus on the merits of sola scriptura or sola fide, that is, you know, the Bible alone or faith alone, or other biblical defenses of Catholic teaching on the Eucharist, the papacy, or the Virgin Mary. That's fine as far as it goes, but it's hardly enough, as the doctrine of clarity is a massive Achilles heel in the Protestant paradigm, and it certainly is. Even if many Protestants have never heard of perspicuity or know what it means. Indeed, if you listen closely to Protestants, you'll notice that many of their arguments depend on the veracity of perspicuity. As I argue in my review of Kenneth L. Collins and Jerry L. Wall's book, Roman but Not Catholic. Catholics should become better acquainted with perspicuity and its errors so that they might help their Protestant brothers and sisters perceive the disastrous illogic of their religious traditions. Perhaps akin to a young, inquisitive version of myself, confused by the sermon of a Catholic priest in the mountains of Virginia, it can start simply by asking questions. By God's grace, you'll provoke... in the Protestant, a journey similar to the one I began many years ago. And so the article ends there. But the whole point is that the very idea that we have 35,000 different Protestant denominations or non-denominations, maybe there's more now, probably more, probably not less, and that this keeps on happening and happening and happening, it seems to me just absolute proof that the Bible simply can't be the foundation of the Christian faith. It is not the instruction book on how to be a Christian. Christ didn't leave anyone with the Bible, with the New Testament. He didn't even say, you know, read the Old Testament and that will give you everything you need to be a Christian. He started a church and he appointed a head of that church. Peter said, "You are a rock." And that church has been teaching Christianity. It taught Christianity for 40 years before the Bible was even, you know, completed in some of the form that it's in existence today. It was 10 years before probably the Bible was even started at all, the New Testament. And the church had been teaching and making Christians and getting people into heaven and expanding and going out into the world and so forth. And it did it for another 150 years before people were even much aware that there was a New Testament in that sense at all. And it's been doing it for 2,000 years. And it's doing it in the way that Christ told it to do it. Go out into the world and teach everything I commanded you. It's a walking, talking, living, breathing, teaching church. And it has the thing that Christ commanded it to have, and that is unity. Everywhere you go in the world, the teaching and the dogmas are the same. In fact, actually, when you go to Mass on a Sunday, the same Mass is being said all over the world, and the same readings and so forth, it's one. And our Protestant friends are wonderful people. And there are many Protestants who are probably better Christians than many Catholics, and we don't doubt that. Nevertheless, our country needs unity in a unified religion. That religion needs to be woven into, as I'll make an argument in the next few sessions here, into our country itself, into our state itself, because it really was incorporated into our Constitution, even if it wasn't recognized. And we need to recognize that and do that again. And so what we're doing here today is leading into what we'll talk about next week.
Right. When the country is not going to survive when it turns its back on God, and God will not be mocked. That's, if you really believe the Bible, as some people say, is all there is, and the Bible has all the truth and is right, you ought to know that from reading it. You cannot turn your back on God and abandon him. He'll abandon you. The stories in the Bible reflect that. all the way through.
Exactly. We are running on empty, and we need to refuel our gas tank, or we're going to run out of gas, and we're falling prey to disunity. And there is nothing wrong with incorporating solid dogmatic Christian principles into our Constitution and into our state. Every country has to decide, and every group of people that are going to be a unified group of people has to decide what their religion is, because all the laws on any group of people or any society are based on a transcendent religious outlook. That is, what is right and what is wrong? What should we ought to do and how should we ought to behave? The law depends on that and is based on that. And a functional or dysfunctional religion is something that is every state will have. If it's dysfunctional, like our state religion, our secular religion, and it is a religion, our secular materialistic liberalism is leading us down the path of disunity and maybe down the path of intolerance and down the path of toward a totalitarian society. And we can see it around us today. And if we're going to fight back against that, we need to understand that there have been mistakes made in the idea of separation of church and state. And we will talk more about integralism, that is integrating Christianity into the state itself and the reaction to it, and why we have to pursue and persist in spite of that reaction. So we'll talk about that next week.
Right. Faith is the glue that keeps the society together.
Exactly. And it has to be unified. And the Catholic Church is the one institution that is still able to do that. And it's under attack. And it's a very dangerous situation. So stay with us and for next week, and we'll talk about that some more. In the meantime, St. Michael, the Archangel,
defend us in battle.
Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all evil spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Amen.
You've been listening to Being Catholic with Bob Johnston on Catholic Spirit Radio. If you'd like to contact Bob, email bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Again, that's bob@catholicspiritradio.com. Catholic Spirit Radio relies on your support to bring programming like this and EWTN 24 hours a day. Please help keep Catholic Spirit Radio on the air with your generous support. Donate online at CatholicSpiritRadio.com or send a donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. That's Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Catholic Spirit Radio is a 501c3, and all donations are tax deductible. Thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio